Lord, as we get into your word this evening, please do speak to our hearts. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for what you want to do, even just in this time, 45 minutes-ish, something like that, as we open your word and Holy Spirit, ask that you would speak to us. Anything that you need to do, anything you need to speak, anything you need to accomplish in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, would you have your way? We commit ourselves and this time to you. All of our cares, our concerns, there's so many things right now. Just there's a lot of difficulties, a lot of issues personally and nationally, and just so many things pressing, weighing upon us. We're grateful that you are God, grateful that you love us so much. You love us so much. So we commit this time to you, commit our hearts to you, our minds, our lives. Ask for your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week my ambition failed me. We did not get, did not accomplish three chapters, got kind of into the third chapter. So let's pick it up at the beginning of chapter three just for a little bit of context and still be ambitious tonight and try to do three chapters, which is possible, but whatever, we'll see. Chapter 3, the book of Judges, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left. Why? This was important. We talked about it last week. We discussed the reason behind some of the difficulties and dilemmas. He left them so that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal, Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left. Why? That he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And we talked about that a little bit last week, of course, that the testing was for them. It wasn't for the Lord. It wasn't so the Lord was going to find out what was going to happen. It was for them. So as we keep reading, we see how they did with their testing. Verse 5. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, or the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons, and they served their gods. Okay, they did not do well on their tests. And this gets us really back to kind of the pattern of, or the cycle of, the book of Judges. You know, they fail, they're oppressed, they call out to the Lord, and the Lord sends a judge to them. So the children of Israel, verse 7, did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. Again, we talked about this last week. Notice the verbs, especially in the book of Judges. Notice the action words here. They did evil. They forgot the Lord their God. And inevitably, of course, they served the Baals and Asherahs. And therefore, verse 8, not surprisingly, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of the Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So that's the first part of the cycle. Verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, remember this guy, right? The son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So this is the first judge of Israel. If you're like a note taker and really documenting this and charting this, this is judge number one. Caleb's young nephew. Interesting. Do you know what Caleb's name means? Anyone remember this? Dog. It means dog. That's the Hebrew word for dog. And Othniel, or Othni, notice again, pay attention to this in your Bible reading. The L at the end tells us something God. Othni is lion. So this man, Othniel, is a lion of God. Then you got Caleb, is an interesting family names, right? Dog and lion of of God. But notice again what happens. He delivers them, and then there's this time that there's rest, and some of the judges bring out a little bit more information about this, but he would be then providing this guidance, and that was kind of the twin role of the judge, bring deliverance and then provide guidance. Well, let's repeat the pattern. Verse 12, after this 40 years, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. I don't know about you, but does it bother you at all? It sort of bothers me, or it maybe rubs me the wrong way. Like that verse 8, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hand of this guy. Verse 12, and so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against them. Like, does that bother you? You think that the Lord would... Well, why does the Lord do that? Again, so a lot of Romans chapter 1, isn't it? He gave them over to what they want. You want this? Like, it doesn't seem this way, but is this mercy and grace of the Lord? It's certainly the Lord saying, I'm not going to interfere with what you want. You want that? I'm giving you warnings and all the stuff, even in the book of Joshua, first five books, you know, the books of the law, the five books of Moses. If you do this, it's not going to go well for you. We definitely want to serve the Lord. You're not going to serve the Lord. No, we're definitely going to. Okay, but if you don't, here are the warnings. And so all this information, and you remember as we were going through the law, it was difficult for us as Gentiles kind of working through that. Imagine yourself again being an Israelite. You would have understood this stuff. It wasn't like, oh, I forgot about this. You didn't forget about this stuff. You knew what those things were. So at this point, and so often throughout the history of the children of Israel, they knew what they were doing, and them forgetting the Lord, they had so deliberately put him outside of their thinking that he says, then fine, have what you want. He doesn't abandon them completely, but he gives them, this doesn't sound great, but he gives them over to their sin. You want to serve those things? Then serve those things. And what do, I mean, even this applies to us. There's some application that comes pretty quickly. You discover this with any other master, don't you? Any other master? Pretty cruel. Any other master doesn't really have your best interest in mind. In fact, this sounds so weird too, but you as your own master over your own life, like you don't even really have your best interest in mind for your own life. So again, here's the Lord. Gives them over to these things. Verse 13, this is discussing Eglon, king of Moab. He gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek. They went out and defeated Israel, and then they took possession of the city of Palms. And so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Again, the reality, any other master is not as good a master as God himself. And for Israel, safe to say, this new Lord, this new Adonai, this new master, obviously did not have their best interest in mind. He's looking out for himself. Well, the next phases of the pattern or the cycle continue. Verse 15. But here's your contrast. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, what does the Lord do? The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite or Benyamite, a left-handed man. Is that significant? We're going to find out in a moment. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. That's fascinating, isn't it? So it's fascinating, of course, the pattern. They cry out to the Lord. He sends a judge, a deliverer to them. But this master, not only does he oppress them, they're forced to serve him, but it costs them something. Isn't that how that works too? Any other master costs you something. The Lord, what does he do? Gives and gives and lavishes blessings upon us. Any other master, it costs. So here's this left-handed man, Ehud, the son of Gera. He's by him, they send this tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Verse 16. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. You remember the measurement there? That's about a foot and a half, give or take 18 inches. That's a healthy-sized dagger, right? And fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So Jake could give us a great 20-minute demonstration of how this would work. But why the right thigh? Because he's left-handed. That's where you'd pull from. If you're right-handed, you're going to pull from your. You're not going to pull right. It's from the left, so that out of the sheath, and you're ready to go with the sword. So this is an important little deed. You're thinking that's relevant. Why? Because when he walks in, they're going to. You carrying? No. I'm good. I'm spoiling it here, right? So it's on his right thigh. Verse 17. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. He was a extra healthy guy, right? Verse 18. When he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. This is Ehud describing him. Verse 19. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, well, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. And so Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Now, you're wondering, is he some kind of prophet? And is this actually from the Lord? If you're familiar with the story, like, is this actually from the Lord, this message that he's about to receive here? So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, this 18-inch blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went, oh my goodness. Then Ehud went through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Kind of went out the back door. Right now, I don't know what the Hebrew word is for this, but I do know the English word. The English word for this is gnarly. This is gnarly stuff here. So, was that a message from the Lord? The Lord had raised up Ehud, and this is how he brought deliverance to his people. When he had gone out, Ehud, when he had left, Eglon's servants came to look. This is verse 24. And to their surprise, the door of the upper room, the upper chamber, were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber, whatever they think he might be doing. Verse 25. So they waited till they were embarrassed. Like, how much, checking your watch, like, you go check. You go check. How long do you wait for this? They kind of come to this embarrassment. He still not had opened the doors, the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And there was their master, their Adonai, fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed through the stone images and escaped to Serirah. It happened, verse 27, when he arrived, that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. Children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And then he said to them, verse 28, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, but did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, again, this gnarly stuff, verse 29, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. And so verse 30, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. That's the pattern. And cry out to the Lord, he raises up a deliverer, and from that, after the deliverance, there is rest until the pattern would once again repeat. I don't know, do what you want with the story. This is, of course, actual history. It's the Bible. It's actual history. It's kind of like, man, that's rough stuff. This is just history. The Bible doesn't hide these things. This is what happened. It's ugly stuff, and they were oppressed for all these years, and the Lord sent someone to rescue the people. Decent chunk of time. I don't know. Compare this to verse 11. The land had rest for 40 years. In verse 30, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So maybe there's improvement. Maybe it's like, yeah, let's not go back. Maybe those 18 years of oppression were like enough to get them to think the right way. But after him, verse 31, was Shamgar, the son of Anat, who killed 6,000 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. An ox goad is something like 8 foot long. So it's a healthy thing, and it kind of back the oxen to prod the oxen along. And it's thick enough, apparently, they'd also use it to kind of clean the cart and whatnot. So just kind of a real practical tool. But this guy, Shamgar, although chapter 4, verse 1 seems to move past him, apparently he kind of served in that same era as Ehud. Perhaps not as big of a role beyond deliverer, but let's just say it. Verse 31, Shamgar, the guy gets one verse and it's awesome. This is an awesome guy. And I love this too. I love the intricacies of this, the details of this. What did Ehud have? 18-inch dagger, right? What does this guy have? Shamgar? A stick. And what's amazing to me about this, just the beautiful simplicity of a rod that's used to, let's say, encourage oxen to keep moving. Whatever we have in our hands can be used of God as we place our lives into the hands of God. Whatever we have in our hands can be used of God as we place our lives in the hands of God, because God is more than capable of using simple things to accomplish His will. Well, I've got, all I have is this. It's enough. In fact, it's not just enough, it's plenty. Can I say it? It's more than enough. My mind immediately goes to the New Testament. I immediately go to the Gospel of John and the feeding of the 5,000. Did I mention this last week? I don't know why I'm thinking about this recently, but you know, here's Andrew that comes up. Well, there's this little guy. He's got some loaves and some fish. The Lord blesses them, looks up to heaven, blesses them. And then, all right, guys, go distribute that. Previously, in the time there with the feeding of the 5,000, well, you feed them. I'd like to feed them. Lord, if we worked all year, there wouldn't be enough for a little snack, right? Well, what do you have? We've got a couple loaves, a couple fish, not much of anything. Perfect. Let's bring them to the Lord. And you know what happens. Not only does everyone have something to eat. Do you remember the story? It's like three things. Everyone has something to eat. Everyone is actually stuffed. It's like filled to the rafters. There's like, at, you know, when I first met Christy and go to Italian grandma's house for dinner, like, grandma, I can't eat another. Like, well, that's just the second course. And like, and food keeps coming. Like, just stuffed. It's not Italian there in John chapter 6, but that's the concept. Stuffed. I have plenty to eat. But what happens from there? There's leftovers. How many baskets? 12. I wonder if Jesus, and his little smile to his face, like, how many baskets again? 1, 2, 12. How many apostles? 12. Who was it that was saying we didn't have? Oh, so actually there's everyone's good? We're good. What's left? Plenty. Plenty. Whatever we place into the hands of God, even the simplest things that seem so insignificant to us. This guy, Shamgar, kills 6,000 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. He's a deliverer. He gets one verse, but he makes it into the Word of God for how the Lord used him. He would actually be, in terms of big picture of the book of Judges, he's the first of six who commentators and experts on this would label the minor judges in the book of Judges, because not much is recorded concerning their lives and ministry. So Shamgar, great guy. Chapter 4, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Are you a note taker? You can jot this down. Here we go again, right? Pastor David Guzik, one of my favorite commentators, here's his blurb on this. Seeing the continual drift to disobedience makes one less and less confident of man, but more and more impressed with the mercy and grace of God. Well, I'm not that bad. And then I read Judges, I'm like, book of Judges. I'm like, actually, that's just like me, isn't it? And I think, but the grace of God, the grace of God, he's just so liberal with it. We don't like that word, I think, but generous, excessively generous. How much grace would you like to have? That's John chapter 1, isn't it? More than I need, more than you think it, but as much as you want, as much as you think you need. John chapter 1 is grace for grace. Lord, I already used up that grace. I've got plenty more for you. And so the Lord, again, here we go, sold them into the hand of Jabin, or Yabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, and he dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Here's their pattern. You know, he sells them into this. They cry out to the Lord. For Yabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years, not only had he oppressed them, but had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. And again, the cycle, sin and disobedience, oppression. They cry out to the Lord, and a judge is raised for their deliverance. Now, Deborah, verse 4, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel at that time. So she was serving in that capacity. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah, under Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came out to her for judgment, that she would rule on their cases and whatnot, provide some guidance. So here's Deborah. Well, the Lord's going to raise up a judge, right? That's what he's doing right now in our text. Enter Deborah. Her name, by the way, means bee. Yes, like the little bug. Bee. She's a bee. Why? You ask why. It's like, I don't know. You'd have to ask her parents why they decided to name her, you know, at birth, a little bee. But I'm not sure why, but you, when you know her story, she's little, but apparently packs quite a punch or has quite a sting, right? And I didn't, that's her name. Her name is Bee. So she's a prophetess, and she's already ruling, and she's serving in that capacity in Israel. Verse 6, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh and Naphtali, and she said to him, has not the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim of Israel, commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, commander of Yabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. What is she doing? She's uttering a word of prophecy, and this makes sense. After all, verse 4, she is a prophetess. This is the Lord speaking here through her to Barak. Verse 8 speaks volumes, not just about him, Barak, this commander, but about her, about Deborah. So he said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. The New King James has an exclamation point there, and I imagine that's probably accurate. And it speaks volumes. Up to this point, you know, if you had like a piece of paper covering the rest of it, or you've never read this before, what do we know of her? You're not sneaking ahead, reading ahead to see what else is happening, but we know that she's a judge. She's a ruler, clearly that. We read there in verse 5 that the people would go to her for judgment, so she provided wisdom. She was a wise woman, obviously, with that. Again, she's a prophetess, which means she spoke in the name of the Lord. We also know from verse 4, she's the wife of this guy Lapidot, of whom we know nothing. Well, who's that guy? He must be insignificant. He's significant because he's married to Deborah. Like, let's just get that out of the way. Like, what makes him famous? Well, nothing except for his wife. Whatever this is, and all those things together, Barak, or Barak, is very impressed by her. By the way, since we're talking about Deborah the prophetess, it's worth the mention. We do find other prophetesses in the Bible. Remember one? Moses' sister Miriam. You discover this in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20. Exodus 15, 20. Miriam, prophetess. Excuse me. From the book of 2 Kings, this is 2 Kings 22 and verse 14. 2 Kings 22, 14. A gal called Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H, Huldah. Anna is a New Testament prophetess. Luke chapter 2 and verse 36. Anna. Or if you want to really put it in the American pronunciation, Anna. But Anna, Luke 2:36. Of course, from the book of Acts, chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. Philip, remember that guy? His four daughters were prophetesses. And clearly it's a New Testament gift for men and for women. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives quite a bit of detail about this, and 1 Corinthians 11 verse 5 would be kind of the key verse there. But based on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as with any other New Testament gift, prophecy is to be used in the context of the established rules of authority within the church as laid out by the Word of God, by the book of Acts, by Paul's epistles, etc. What does the Bible have to say about this? So it begs the question here, and begs the statement, well, of course women can be used of God. Well, men only. Well, of course women can be used of God, and of course women can be used of God greatly. Like, really. The issue is always headship or church authority, again, as outlined by God in the Bible. It's never, and people really have, I don't know, issues with this, and I think we understand why people have issues with this from a secular level, you know, and maybe even just in general, like, well, we're all equal. Well, yes, but there's different roles. So it's not, and it never is, an issue of inferiority, just as Jesus, what? Submitted himself to the Father. Theologically, is Jesus in any way inferior to the Father? No. Yet he submitted himself to the Father. Not inferior, just different. So different prophetesses, she's one of them. Barak is like, no, if you're not going, pardon the grammar, but I'm out, right? So verse 9, so she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Keep that in mind, verse 9. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So that's an important little blurb there. Verse 10, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. She went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Za'anaim, which is beside Kadesh. In verse 12, they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, or Tabor. And so, verse 13, Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron. Like, that's a stout battle vehicle in most any age, right? So he gathers them together, his army there, and the people who are with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then, verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, up, get up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? That's the key there. The Lord's gone out before you. Almost like whether Deborah was with him or not, the Lord is with you. And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord, verse 15, routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. He jumped out of the thing. Barak, or Barak, interestingly enough, is mentioned in the Hebrews chapter 11 Hall of Faith. He's in there. It's less interesting when we discover in chapter 5, which we should visit here momentarily, we discover in chapter 5 the necessary level of faith to fight this battle. Like, he's there in Hebrews chapter 11 for a reason, and we'll get to that shortly. Verse 16. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. This total victory. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, or Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Yabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael, or Yael, went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, my Adonai, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with the blanket. And then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And so she opened, not some water, opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. A little bit of a side note here for application spiritually, this is interesting to me. Like, we just read it a couple verses ago. This is total victory, right? They won. This defeated commander bails the chariot and just, he's running for his life. Even in defeat, the enemy is so bossy. The enemy is so demanding. Your flesh, so bossy, so demanding. Well, I used to call the shots in your life, Jeremy. Well, the Spirit does now. Well, I want to. Pastor Chuck used to explain it this way. Like, here's your three fingers. Kind of, it used to be your flesh life controlled everything. And the middle of that is just your mind, how you thought about it. And the Spirit, your spiritual life was on the very bottom. So when you're born again, what the major change, what happens is this stays intact, but it flips. So now the spiritual life is in charge. The mind is still in the middle. The mind still is to obey that which is, whether it's the flesh or whether it's the spirit, the mind's still second fiddle to that, but the flesh is now on the bottom, but the flesh is still pretty alive and well. I don't have to tell you that. Like, if you've been born again for more than 5 minutes, like, yeah, I know. And like, and we all can have a pity party together because we all get it, right? Like, yeah, that's how that works. So bossy. And I love to think about it this way. You know, anytime you disobey the Lord, how do you feel? I'm asking that even like in just an emotional standpoint. Like, you feel grieved, right? You feel broken. You feel like you've let down the Lord, whatever. You know that you're grieving the Spirit. You know the Lord hasn't abandoned you. That's not how it works. But like, man, I disobeyed. I don't want it. And you're brokenhearted about that. What's amazing, when you obey the Lord, I love this, because you grieve the flesh. Like, one of the best things you can do in your Christian life is to grieve your flesh. Like, flesh, you're no longer in charge. But I want to be in charge, and so bossy. And the enemy of our souls, so demanding, still tries to command you, still tries to hold sway over your life. We must remember Romans chapter 6. Sin shall not have dominion over you. At any rate, here's this other great woman, Jael, or Yael. And her name, by the way, I don't know why there's so many animal names, but her name actually means mountain goat. And again, I don't know why her parents must have thought that was a beautiful name for her, but mountain goat, Yael. So here's the picture. Sisera, running for his life, arrives at the home. It's really the tent of Heber and Yael. Is it hot? I mean, it's Israel, right? So you kind of imagine that it probably is. Maybe not, though, and we'll see glimpses of this in chapter 5. Either way, whatever the temperature is, he's exhausted, I would think. You're running for your life, will probably do that to you. Well, Jael covers him with a blanket, and some of your translations might even say rug, right? And then, again, verse 19, can I have some water? Well, here's some milk. And whatever your imagination is for milk today, disregard this, because this, of course, is non-refrigerated milk. Yeah, goat milk. But here you go, sir. I'm going to have a bowl of cereal, I'm sure, before I go to bed tonight, and I will imagine what this. But before he falls asleep, verse 20, like, I'm exhausted, covers with this rug, here's some milk, and some warm milk, please. And he said to her, verse 20, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. So what is he saying? Cover for me. I'm not here. You haven't seen anybody. And then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, verse 21, again, gnarly. This is also gnarly. Took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into, notice that preposition, into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. I find that fascinating. The Holy Spirit felt it important to say, so he died. He's like, well, yes, actually he did, right? Interesting, because, of course, in that culture, women would have taken care of the household tents. I'll just say it this way. She knew how to swing a hammer. I mean, it wasn't this like timid. It's an absolute side note here, but again, kind of keeping with the application of this, we've got this bossy, bossy, defeated enemy. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29 says this. Jeremiah 23:29. It's the Lord speaking. Is not my word as a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Is not my word like a hammer? Side note. But when that old defeated foe returns to tell you what to do, respond with the hammer of God's word, the Bible. Jesus at his temptation, how did he respond? It is written. Well, you need to do this. Well, it's written. This is what's written. Side note, it's worth the mention. And then, verse 22, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I'll show you the man whom you seek. And he went into her tent. There lay Sisera dead with the peg in his tent. I mean, it's all the way into the ground. Sheesh. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, or Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So that was a prolonged battle, wasn't it? It took time for that. The Sisera incident happened in one fell swoop there, one fell stroke, but the rest of the battle took a little bit longer. Interesting. I highlighted verse 9. Are you anything like me? Did you read verse 9 where Deborah said, yeah, Barak, I'll go with you. Nevertheless, there'll be no glory for you in this journey, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Did you read that and think, if that's a word of prophecy, did you think, well, she's talking about herself. Deborah's talking about, that's how I would have read it. Again, obviously that's what's happening here. She's the judge after all. That just, it fascinates me with that too. Just these little details. Was the prophecy fulfilled? Yes. Was it perhaps fulfilled in the way that anyone expected? Not really. I wonder if Deborah even knew. Like the word of the Lord was, a woman's going to do this. Barak, it's not going to be you. A woman's, and she probably thought, well, he wants me to go with her, so I guess I'll... Don't know what she was thinking one way or another, but it's certainly not how I expected it to go. And isn't that sometimes how the Lord works? I'm going to do this. And in our minds, well, it's got to look like... And it doesn't always. And then Deborah and Barak, chapter 5. This is the son of Abonoim, or Abonoam. They sang on that day, saying, verse 2. And by the way, not only is she this great prophetess and everything else, she's a songwriter. Verse 2. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Man, that's a leadership 101 kind of a statement. When leaders lead and people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. I don't know if any of your translations in here say this, but willingly offer themselves. Some other translations, anyone have this rendered differently? Some other translations render it, when the people volunteer themselves. When leaders lead and people volunteer, bless the Lord. They offer themselves freely. Like someone has to lead. In this case, it happened to be Deborah. In this case, it happened to be her and actually her encouraging Barak to do it. And they co-led this. It's a fascinating chapter. They go on with their song, verse 3. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. And this is so important. Obviously, it's a song. It's a psalm of praise. But we need to remember to do this, to praise God for what he has done. It's so important. In my mind, you know, I'm just thinking about the necessity of giving thanks. Like, think in the Gospel of Luke, the 10 lepers that are healed. You can do the math here pretty quick because it's 10. What percentage of them did not return with thanksgiving? 90%. The one guy, oh man, I should probably say thank you for healing me of my leprosy, you know. And I wonder about that in my own life. My goodness, is it only 10% of the time that I really give thanks? But I think if we're thinking about it, this should be our natural kind of response. Praise the Lord. So then they describe some of the reasons that they're praising him. Verse 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. That's important. Keep that in mind. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, The highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Like, things were rough at that time for them until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. And there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. I mentioned this a little bit earlier, the faith of Barak. Why is he mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8? They had no weapons. Oh, go out to battle. With what? With yourselves. You have the Lord. Oh, okay. Great faith. That's part of the reason. They had nothing. I mean, even Shamgar had a stick. He had that. They don't have anything. Verse 9, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Blessed Lord. Everyone offered themselves. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road. This would be kind of civic leaders even. Far from the noise of the archers among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. And just in terms of what's happening and what they're encouraging people to do, tell other people what God has done. Recount this. Speak of these things. It says in verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song, arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Just be, you know, excited about these things. Awaken to the reality of this, the reality of these things, the truth of this. And then this is a fascinating little section here. We get kind of a contrast. Which of the tribes fought in this battle, the battle there in chapter 4, and which tribes did not? It's interesting because you think, well, they all did. They did not. Verse 13, then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. And then the contrast, verse 16. Why did you, almost emphasizing the you, why did you sit among the sheepfolds, just sit there to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed in his inlets. I'm just going to stay in my little beach house here. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. That's interesting, isn't it? It seems like most of the tribes refrained. Most of the tribes did not join the fight. They kind of let someone else do it. Again, how blessed when leaders lead and people give and they offer themselves. Verse 19, the kings came and fought. These would be the kings of the opposing armies. The kings of Canaan fought into Anak by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The stars, that's interesting, from the heavens. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. And then the horse's hooves pounded the galloping of his steeds. Remember all those iron chariots from chapter 4, 900 of them? Useless, and it's describing here what? Water from heaven. It sounds like this is a rainy, muddy, flooded field of battle, which means it would be impossible for iron chariots to do anything. That's interesting to me. Like, okay, so here's the scenario. Here's these 900 iron chariots. These people have been oppressing us for all this time. The commander, Barak, doesn't really want to go unless Deborah goes with him. How's this going to work? Oh, by the way, did I tell you we have no weapons whatsoever? Like, okay, let's go fight. We have the Lord. Okay, good, we have the Lord. Let's say that which seems insurmountable is simply never an obstacle to the Lord. but there's 900 chariots. The Lord would say, I can just make it rain. Oh, well, that will stop the chariots. Well, we don't have weapons. I can offer a flood, and that will make them useless. And go and have your victory. This is insurmountable, is it? Is it with the Lord? And again, just as that prophecy from Deborah that a woman would have this victory wasn't her. That would have been the assumption, but it was really Jael. Well, what are we going to do without weapons? Like, you have the Lord and you never know how He might work. And I don't know about you. I think I do know about you. It's usually the way the Lord works. It's usually not how you imagine it, is it? I usually have this. Do you do this? I usually do this. Like, Lord, right now it's either A or B. And He says, no. I'm like, oh, so there's like a C or maybe a D. Like, no. It's neither. Like, no, that's it. It's A or B. And He says, it's neither. And like, oh, like M? And He says, no, it's 17. I wasn't expecting, because it's just a number here. Is like, what you're thinking, or I'm thinking a letter. It's A or B. And like, His answer is blue. I need this or this. And He said, no, I have something else in mind entirely. Notice verse 23. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly. So the city Meroz. Why? Because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. That's interesting further. This is the curse of, or a curse from, inactivity. Apparently the inhabitants of this city, just like the tribes that are mentioned there in verses 16 to 18, that did nothing. Apparently the inhabitants of this city did nothing. You know, one of the great takeaways of this movie, Jesus Revolution, I mean, if you've seen it, if you haven't, it's not really a spoiler alert, but one of the great takeaways is this simple line, God uses flawed people. Like, that's it. And you know anything about Chuck and Lonnie and even Greg. God uses flawed people. Having said that, flaws are not a valid excuse to do nothing. He uses flawed people, but flaws are not a valid excuse to do nothing. Well, He doesn't need my help. God doesn't need my help. I mean, even just look at the verse there. The second half of it, why this curse? Because they did not come to the help of the Lord. Like, why does she sing it that way? He doesn't need our help. He doesn't, but in His divine wisdom, no, He does not need our help. But He chooses us, and He chooses to involve us anyhow. And I do not know why He does. But not only does He choose to involve us, He calls us to serve Him. And it almost seems like, man, I'm pretty good at getting in the way, you know. This is years ago. Christy's dad was, they were building a house, and, you know, Grandma was going to be living with Mom and Dad, and they just needed a bigger place. And Dad was going to be his own general contractor, Christy's dad. And at some point, Ian, when he was just a little guy, a little boy, you know, he's now a papa and everything, but, you know, like, I don't know if it was your mom or dad, but like, here, Ian, just hand them a hammer, like, yeah, find something to do. And he was in like this kind of guest room, like the side office where the piano was going to be there and where Dad's desk was going to be. And each, like, Dad could hear around the corner in the house just this. Ian was just pounding on the fresh drywall with his hammer.
Freshly painted
drywall, because I'm helping Papa. He was just a little guy. And like, I don't know, he gave me a hammer. And so Dad, and if it were me, I'd have been kind of ticked. But Dad just like got the biggest kick out of it. And your mom got and she said, you're not painting over this, because this is where Ian came to help, you know, with the house. I'm like, that is not being helpful. And I feel like that, like, God, really? Like, Jeremy, you're gonna help me with this. My help is not going to be exactly instrumental, but this is how it works. That He chooses to use us. He decides to do that for whatever, in His divine wisdom, for whatever reason He sees fit. But the shame of, not the shame, you know, like, shame on you kind of thing, but the shame for you would be if you decide to not be used. Because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Because again, that's why I tried to emphasize it at the beginning of the song, verse 2. This is the first line of the song. When leaders lead in Israel, and when the people willingly offer themselves, what? Bless the Lord. And it's the people that are involved in the work that really see the blessing. It's John chapter 2, isn't it? The wedding at Cana. Jesus' first miracle. And Mary's great line, the last thing we read of Mary, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And what do the servants do? They obey Jesus. Fill up the water pots to the brim, all the way to the top, all of them. Okay, and the master of the feast, what's with the wine? This is amazing. This is the best wine. Who saw the miracle? Servants. Servants. The blessing is for those that are involved with work. So the shame isn't like shame on you. It's like, well, it's a shame you missed out on the Lord's blessing. And as is always true, the harvest is ever plentiful. The laborers are ever few. Well, the song goes on, verse 24. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. Here you go, sir. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. This is a verse that perhaps is like a verse of the song. This is a song, right? They sang this. Probably not in many modern hymnals, but this was great victory. Verse 28, the mother of Sisera. This is a fascinating part of the song here too. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? What's taking my son so long? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? This is probably what the army is doing, what Sisera, your son, is doing. To every man a girl or two. For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Why is this significant? For me, verses 28 to 30 of chapter 5 of the book of Judges, it provides fascinating insight, kind of into what we all know, fascinating insight into the thinking of those who are at odds with God, those who are living both for the here as well as the now. Sisera's mom takes comfort in the thought that her son is just kind of living it up. He's just taking advantage of the spoils of war that are available to him. Well, he's just out having a good time. What's taking my... Well, he must be just enjoying himself with spoils of war. She takes pleasure in that, in the thought comfort in that. And this is why I think I talk about some of the things I discuss on Sunday morning so much. And well, I don't know what people say about me, but it's almost... I'm probably viewed as a guy that's fairly negative about all things political, and I'm kind of fine with that. My take is this, simply those that are living for the here and now, of course their minds and of course their thoughts and of course their actions are set on improving this side of eternity. I'm not saying we shouldn't. Like, we need to do it and we need to be active in serving the Lord on this side of eternity. All I'm saying is those who live for the here and now, like, follow this, that's all they have, or that is all that occupies their attention. That's their entire mindset, is what can I do for now? What can I do for me? And, you know, my kids and the next generation, whatever. But this is the end-all, be-all of their existence. Like, this is all they have, or it's all they believe they have. There's no thought of anything beyond the grave. So, of course, this godless mother of Sisera is like, yeah, well, of course, what's taking my son so long? Well, he's probably just messing around, doing some other whatever things he shouldn't be doing. But they think he should be doing these things. And they take encouragement from that. The world is kind of get what you can get while you can get it. That's it. That's all they have to offer. Us, let's be a blessing to people in the here and now and point them to the there and then. Well, this beautiful hymn, this beautiful psalm ends this way, verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. And so the land had rest for 40 years. Beautiful song, great woman, wonderful leader in Israel, Deborah the judge. Next week we get to meet Gideon and some others. Thanks for coming. God bless you guys. See you later. Read ahead.